We now come to an important part of our service where we get to study the Bible. This amazing book that tells us who God is, what he's like, how much he loves us, what he's done for us, and what he expects from us too. And as you may know, this wonderful book that we call the Word of God, the Bible, is a collection of 66 books written by around 40 authors over a period of roughly 2,000 years, each inspired by God himself, so that when we read it, we really are reading what God has said to us. And that alone makes it the most amazing book that has ever been written. Though if time allowed, we could also look once again at how it is reliable, trustworthy, without fault and without equal. How time and again it has proved its critics wrong. But this morning, we're going to take just a short time to continue going through a verse-by-verse study that we began last week of one of the specific books within it, which is called the Book of Ephesians. And by way of reminder, this book is just 3,000 words long or so, and was actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians living in the ancient Greek city of Ephesus, a large city full of commerce, idolatry, and immorality. Yet in the midst of that was this thriving group of believers, Christians, that Paul had previously nurtured, taught, and equipped with the Bible over a three-year period. And last week we read in chapter 1 how Paul reminded these Christians that God had blessed them and us so much, having planned our salvation even before the world began, that one day he might gather together a people who love him, who live for him, and who are to his praise and glory. And the key to all that was who we are and what we have in Christ. And Paul went on to say that when he heard of the Ephesians' faith in Christ, he couldn't stop giving thanks to God for them, praying that God would do yet more in their lives and that they would understand more as they sat at Jesus' feet, who is the head of the church. Of course, reading those things would no doubt have been an encouragement to them. And indeed, this whole letter is very much one of encouragement. And as we get into chapter 2, which is really a division that's there just to help us find our way to it. Again, there were no chapter or verse breaks in the Bible when it was written. They're just there to help us navigate our way around. As we get to this second chapter, what we'll find, what we read, is really a continuation, a building upon of those things that Paul has already said in chapter 1, in the first opening part of his letter, with the first 10 verses showing the contrast between how these believers once were and how they now are. Yet not through their efforts, but by God's grace. Verses 11 to 13, he'll then remind them how they, who were once far from God, have been brought near by Jesus' blood shed on the cross for them. And then from verses 14 to 18, how they've been reconciled to God, having removed all barriers between them and him. And finally, in verses 19 to 22, he will explain how that has not only brought us close to God, but to each other, as we now grow in the presence of our common Saviour. Another way of putting it is that as we move through this chapter, Paul will speak of God's work for us, in us, through us, and among us. I'll say that again. It's God's work for us, in us, through us, and among us. So let's get going, starting in verse 1, where we read, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So, speaking specifically to these Christians in Ephesus, and to those of you here this morning that are also Christians, he says, God made us alive. That is, it is his work. And that's amazing news, because we were dead. Not physically, but spiritually. Why? Because of our trespasses and sins, we read. Trespasses being that crossing of the line from morality into immorality, And sins, meaning to miss the mark in a moral sense, failing to meet God's holy standard. And being dead, we were not looking for God. We might have been looking for comfort or relief. We might have had the idea that, or the notion that we can better ourselves. But the Bible says that no one naturally seeks after God. That's how much of a mess we were in. That not only were we in the middle of the problem, but we weren't even looking for the solution. Because speaking of these sins, we read in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The idea here being that we were meandering around with no sense of direction, but rather we're being blown by the wind in whichever way it was going, all under the influence of Satan, who stirs up wickedness in our hearts. You may have noticed it's been a little bit windy the past couple of days. You know, you've only got to see a can rolling out in the road and it goes one place to the other, to the other, to the other. That's what we were like, just being blown around by the wind, no real direction at all. And we read in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That is, Paul is saying that we were all previously doing these things. We were all giving in to the lusts of the flesh. We were all doing as we pleased and thinking as we pleased, just as all those around us were doing too. And if any doubt of what he's referring to here by the lust of the flesh, we read in his letter to the Galatians, he says this: now the works of the flesh are evident, they're clear, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, more speaking of drugs and taking drugs, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and of the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the problem wasn't merely that these things are bad, but that they were offensive to God. They were contrary to his holy nature. And because he's good, and because he's just, he can't let those things go unpunished. And so, as we read a moment ago, we were by nature the children of wrath. But lest we get confused on this point, Paul wasn't being high and mighty here. He wasn't being self-righteous, looking down at others and going, huh, look at what those folks do. Look at how wicked they are. No. Rather, he was saying, look at how we all were. We were all in a hopeless state before God, chasing our lusts, doing whatever we thought was good, following the world's mantra of, well, you got to do what feels good for you. But God, we read, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God, those words change everything. For God stepped in. For we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And further, we read that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And not only died for us, but called us. Not only called us, but convicted us of our sin, revealing our sin to us by shining the light of his law on it, and led us to him, saving us by his grace, taking this spiritually dead man and making him alive. That's why Paul wrote that God is rich in mercy. For we deserved worse than nothing. For we deserve to be held to account for our sin before a pure and holy God. but speaking to these Christians and all Christians today. Paul says God did not give us what we deserved because Jesus bore all of that in our place, that we might be forgiven of all our sin. Yet furthermore, in his grace, he's in his unmerited favor toward us, he also gave us that which we never deserved, which is a restored relationship with him, that we would be in Christ, that we would have all of the spiritual blessings that he spoke of in chapter 1. J. Vernon McGee, great Christian minister from the last century, put it so well. He said, God is rich in mercy. He had mercy on me. He has had mercy on you. This is such radical change from the first three verses, which are as black and hopeless as anything can be. Man is a complete failure. He's incapable of saving himself. God comes on this scene of death with his mercy. He does not have too little, too late. He has a surplus, for he is an infinite God who is rich in infinite mercy. He has what man needs. He has what you need. The only requirement is that you believe in him. Here, Paul goes on speaking of the blessing that we have in him, saying that God made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And this should blow our minds, that though we understand he has raised us to newness of life, that he has forgiven us, that he has made our position in him secure, that there is still yet more he will reveal to us in how vast the riches of his grace are as we spend eternity with him. Way beyond even what we can comprehend now, God is going to reveal more to us of what he has done for us. For you see, we've only grasped in part what God's grace has already done. We've certainly not remembered every sin that God has forgiven us of. In that sense, we're unaware of the depth of the grace and the love that he has shown to us. A way of thinking about this is that it can be quite a surprise to see how much you've spent on something over time, right? For example, if you just take a look at how much you spent on coffee or takeaways or ice cream, you'd probably be horrified, right? Me too. If we counted up how much we'd spent on our hobbies or servicing our car and so on, the total would shock us. That's how it's going to be one day when we realize how much sin we have committed, how much we have offended God, and the sum of all that which Jesus had to pay for in our place. Imagine the weight of sin that he bore. Not only that which we can comprehend, that we can remember, the things we've done wrong, but all that that even has gone unnoticed. The times that we've said unkind words, we've done things out of spite or jealousy and even not considered so. If right now we can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, then how will we find the words to describe the wonder of God's grace when we understand it even more? Yet beyond that, we will also be amazed at all that God has prepared for us as we spend eternity with him in heaven. As we have joy upon joy upon joy. And forevermore. When we think of this, we should surely conclude that we don't deserve this. But that's the point. For we have been saved by grace. Which a good way to remember what that really means is the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. It's all because of what he has done. Which is why Paul writes next. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. That is, we contributed nothing to our salvation. Yet it wasn't forced upon us. Rather, we accepted it and accepted it as a gift by faith. Putting our faith, our trust in Jesus to save us from our sin. But that decision isn't something that we get any credit for. For our salvation is a gift. And like any gift, we didn't earn it. For if we did, we'd have something to brag about. And so we have to be careful in our thinking here. For God's grace is not there to top us up. It's not that you needed more grace than me or I needed more grace any more than you. We both needed it. We all did. For we were all dead in our sin. We were done. There was no hope left. Rather, it was only because God stepped in that we could be saved. And all our salvation rests on him and none of it on us. The only thing that we contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And so rightly, God is the one who should get all the glory. Let me give an illustration. This morning you walked in here and you sat down on the chair that you're sat on right now. And you had faith that that chair would hold you up, that it would bear your weight, that it would not fall apart as you sat on it. So let me ask you, what credit do you deserve for that? What did you contribute to the chair's ability to support you? Nothing. So it is when you put your faith in Christ to save you. But the opposite's true with your salary, right? If your employer came to you at the end of the month and said, "Hey, I've got a gift for you. Here's your paycheck." You'd probably react by going, "That's not a gift. That's what I've earned. Thank you very much." And you'd be right. Indeed, this is the example that Paul uses in Romans chapter 4, saying that to him who works, the wage is not counted as grace, but as debt. That is, you are owed your wages by your employer. It's not gracious of them to pay you. And so I hope you see that if you contributed to your salvation in any way, then it wouldn't be a gift. Rather, it would be expected that God would save you. But that is not what has taken place. For there is nothing that we contributed to our salvation. It's the gift of God. It is extravagant. It is amazing. It is totally unmerited. It's grace. And because it's grace, because our salvation rests on him and not us, and because our God is unchanging in his nature, we have security in it. That when we sin, and we still do, we don't, or at least shouldn't think, "Oh, that's it. I've blown it. God won't save me now." Because God has paid for all of our sin, past, present, and future. All of it. But grace like that changes us, right? We can't shrug the shoulders and say, "Oh, that's nice." If we do, then I really don't think we've understood what God has done for us at all. Rather, what this does result in the life of a believer, in the life of someone who has accepted Christ and is the recipient of his amazing grace, is a desire to live right. To not drive those nails deeper, as it were. Which is why we should take note of what we read next. For we read in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, God hasn't saved us merely that we would do no more wrong, but that we would also do good. Not to earn our salvation, but in response to it. Again, that is more than simply not doing the things that we ought not. We actually do the things that he wants us to do. doing the good works that he has called us to. Not because we have to in order to accrue enough points to enter heaven, but rather serving him out of love, that he would hear his son's heart beating in us. So what has God prepared for you to do? I can't tell you that. I can't give you an answer as to what God has prepared for you to do. But what I can say is that you or I shouldn't sit around waiting to figure that out when there is already plenty to do. I didn't wake up one day having never served the Lord and hear him say, "Sim, I want you to pastor." No. Rather, it was in the midst of a season of serving in my singleness and gone midnight one night as I walked back home from an evening of ministry on my own down here that I heard that call. I guess what I'm trying to say is don't sit around idle hoping that you'll get some revelation from God as to what you should do with your life. But rather, press on serving him, doing the many good things his word already tells us that we should all do. For in the midst of that, he will make clear the details of what you should specifically do as you respond to his grace. Now, as we get to verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore." As I've said before, whenever we see a therefore, we should ask what therefore is therefore. In this case, this means Paul is building on what he just said, that we were dead in our sins without hope. But God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, has made us alive by his amazing grace, all at his expense, not by our own effort, in response to which we wouldn't simply be good, but do good. And so reading on, we find he writes, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So then, in light of what he's already written, Paul says to the Ephesians and to us, remember that as Gentiles, you were once without any hope. That is, unlike God's chosen people, Israel, you hadn't been given the covenants, which, by the way, we still have no right to appropriate for ourselves. And he says, you know, you hadn't had God's commands given directly to you, and you didn't have the promise of the Messiah to come. You had no direction, no hope. You had no sense of any relationship with God. But as we read in his letter to the Colossians, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And he writes here to the Ephesians, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That is because of Jesus' death on the cross in our place. Because of the shedding of his blood for us, we have now been brought near to God. And near is almost an understatement here, because we are now in Christ. We are even the bride of Christ. Again, that is, we have moved from being alienated from God to being found in him. Not just close to the house, but in it, as it were. With all the distance and all the barriers that once separated us from God, now removed in their entirety. All because of what Jesus did. So no wonder that we read next, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." First then, he himself is our peace. Not merely a way to peace, but he is peace himself. That is, knowing Jesus as your Savior is the greatest source of comfort you could ever find. Not because you think there's comfort in rituals or routines of church or whatever, but because there is no greater comfort than knowing that all of your sin has been dealt with once and for all on the cross. That in the light of that forgiveness, we can lay to rest all of our shame over past failure. For there is nothing that he has not paid for with his blood. And greater still, there is nothing left on our account that God will have to hold us to account for on the day of judgment. And Paul says that in doing this, Jesus hasn't only brought us closer to God, not only closer to God, but he has broken down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. That where once there was literally a stone wall outside the temple that divided the court of the Gentiles from the Jews in the temple, now there is no barrier of any kind between us. For the Jews, despite their self-righteousness in trying to keep the law, have been saved. And the Gentiles, despite their unrighteousness in living without the law, have been saved. Not all Jews, not all Gentiles, but all those that have put their faith in Christ have been brought together as one in him, reconciled to God. Meaning that there is this restoration of friendly relations with him, where once we were all due his wrath. And now Paul underlines this, saying, "And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." In other words, both Gentiles who were alienated and completely separated from God because of their sin, who were so far from him, even the knowledge of him, and Jews who were so near to him yet still separated from him because of their sin, now both have a way, the same way, to be reconciled to God, to a restored relationship with him, as he has created us all to enjoy. And that is through repentance and faith. That is turning from our sin and putting our faith in Jesus alone to save us through what he has done. Let me be clear here. Paul is not saying that the Gentile believer, the non-Jew, has been elevated to the level of the Jewish believer. But rather, both Jews and Gentiles, if they come to faith in Jesus, are now found in him. And as such, both have access through the Holy Spirit to God the Father himself. Access that was once impossible, even unthinkable. So consider this, especially if you do not know Jesus as your Saviour. That it doesn't matter who you are, where you have come from, there is a way to be reconciled to God. There's a way to be forgiven. For Jesus paid the price for your sin to make that possible. But you've got to take hold of his outstretched arm towards you. Look, if you had cancer and I had a cure and I offered it to you, what would you do? You'd bite my arm off for it, so to speak, right? You wouldn't complain that I was only presenting a very narrow-minded way of looking at things and that I really ought to offer you several different types of cure, would you? That would be unreasonable. Well, you, like everyone here, have a problem far greater than cancer, and there is a cure. There is a way to be forgiven for all of your sin. That you might not have to give account for it in front of God when one day you stand in front of him as your judge. But as I said at the wedding yesterday, God won't force you. He leaves the choice to you. There's nothing more he can do for you. He has already done everything necessary for you to be set free. For you to have peace with God which is of primary importance, but also the peace of God, which is a peace that is past all understanding. Now, speaking to these Gentile believers in Ephesus, and indeed all believers everywhere, including us here this morning, Paul writes, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." I tell you, this is wonderful. There is such immense joy that comes from meeting other believers in Christ. For it's like meeting a brother or sister that you didn't know you had. And one of the best illustrations I've heard of this was by a pastor called Jimmy Arati, who was teaching at a pastor's conference I attended many years ago. And he said he'd just been recently at another place a short while before and was talking to someone, having a pleasant conversation with them. But it was all quite surface level until the moment that they realized that they had a common friend. They said all of a sudden, it's like, oh, wow, okay, you know this person, all right, okay. And he said the tone completely changed. And they talked about their friend, how they knew him. And at that moment, a friendship started between them. All because of that common friendship that they had. And he said, that's what it's like when we meet someone else who knows Jesus. That instantly there's something in common. Something that is so fundamental to who we are and how we live and where we're going. And it is a joy. And yesterday was a great example of that. Speaking to several Christians at Gavin and Carolina's wedding, it was like home from home, that I could talk as heartily and openly as I would with any believer in this church. That's what God has also done, that not only has he restored our relationship with him, but he's given us a precious relationship with one another. Which is why Paul is exhorting, or why when he was exhorting the Galatians to one another, said this, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith." We are part of the same family, fellow citizens of heaven. And that is a precious thing. Sure, right now, there's some rough edges that God's working off each of us, and he's using each other to do that. But we're going to spend eternity with each other, folks. And that is a wonderful thing. It's a precious thing. We have the same Saviour. We couldn't have anything more else in common. In verse 20, we read, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And this is why we have so much in common, because we've got the same foundation to our lives. Jesus being that foundation. Not Peter, as the Catholic Church erroneously teaches, but Jesus, our rock, our everything. "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Because of him, the building is secure, for he is immovable, and what is built on him, the rock on Christ, will last. And we are now that temple, for God could never be confined to a building. That was never the intent of the Jewish temple, as Solomon made clear at its dedication. But now he lives in us through his Holy Spirit. And as the temple was to be a place of worship to God, now our whole lives are to be one of worship to him. Which is why it matters so much what we do with our bodies, our minds, our everything. This morning then, let me leave you with a few questions to think on as you enjoy some lunch as we go our separate ways this week. Now first, are you relying on your own goodness to save you? Helping someone across the street with their shopping, being kind to someone, saying a nice word to them, that does not get you into heaven. Being a nice, jovial person doesn't get you into heaven. Even helping the poor, working with the sick, does not get you into heaven. The problem is our sin. And without that being paid for, we've got no hope. That's what Paul's been saying through this chapter. But like we read, but God has done everything necessary for each one of us to be forgiven. But we must come to him on his terms. We must repent, we must turn from our sin, we must put our faith in Jesus. That's the only way that we can be saved. So the question is how will you respond to God's offer of forgiveness? The offer's there, but you've got to take his hand. You've got to respond to that offer of his good grace. Now, third, this morning, especially and specifically if you're a believer, when you consider God's grace, in light of all that he has done, how will you serve him? I don't see any room in Scripture for how we can just go, nah. If God has shown his love to us like he's shown his love to us, we can't not serve him. And in the midst of that serving him then, I'm sure that's where we will get the answer to this question. But let us ask it of ourselves. Let us ask it to the Lord, more importantly. What is God calling you to do? What has he prepared for you to do? That may look a little bit like the skills, the talents that he's blessed you with. It may not. Guess who was the shy boy at school who never wanted to put up his hand, wanted to sit at the back of class? I do not like public appearances, standing in front of people. I want to be in the background. That's not what God's called me to. He's got a sense of humour. What's he called you to? I don't know. But if you serve him, in the midst of serving him, he will reveal to you what he wants you to do. And some of that just comes from him giving you a heart for the people that you are around. Whether it's serving with youth ministry, whether it's serving in Sunday school, whether it's talking to people after the service, welcoming people as they come through the door, whether it's visiting people in hospital, whether it's messaging people from your home. Whatever it is, there is something that God wants you to do. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your amazing grace to us. Lord, when we think of the depth of our sin, it's horrifying. But Lord, how wonderful it is that you have done all necessary to pay for it all. Lord, we ask for those of us that know you, that you would help us share the good news of what you've done with all those around us. Lord, help us be unrelenting that. Lord, not to force it upon anyone, because Lord, we know you don't force anyone to come to you. But Lord, may we have the love to share your gospel with others. And Lord, we pray that you would show us what you want from us specifically. In our homes, in our marriages, as parents, as children, as students, as employees, as friends, as church family. Show us, Lord, we pray, those things you'd have us do this day and in all the days ahead of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.